This evening we turn to the Epistle of Paul to the Romans and chapter 6, the opening verses of this chapter. As Paul begins chapter 6, you will notice that he moves really from one doctrine to another. He moves from justification, which he has dealt with very fully in chapters 3, 4, and 5. By justification, we mean God's declaration of a believer as righteous on the basis of Christ's righteousness alone. He moves from that justification to sanctification. And what is that but God's making of a believer righteous, so that he is, however imperfectly, inwardly and outwardly, holy and just. What shall we say then? Having dealt with justification, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace, as displayed in justification, chapter 5, verse 20, may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? At the beginning tonight, I want to look at these twin doctrines, because as the chapters proceed, we shall see Paul has much more to say of sanctification. I would begin by saying that in some ways, justification and sanctification are similar, and they are connected together. In which ways? Well, first of all, in God's purpose. At the end of Romans 8, the apostle speaks of God's great acts in the believer, and he says, speaking of God's purpose, whom he called, that includes the initial change, which is the beginning of sanctification, calling out of sin and death, whom he called, them he justified. So the two do belong together in the purpose of God. Secondly, they are similar and they are connected because both have been secured by the Lord Jesus Christ. In Titus chapter 2 and verses 11 and following, Paul says, "The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works." Christ obtained deliverance for us and purification for us, the two things which we are considering. Thirdly, we can say that they are similar and are connected because both are held forth in the gospel. In Luke chapter 1, with reference to gospel truth, we read this in verses 74 and 75 from Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, that he would grant unto us that we being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, and justification is included there, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Sanctification is included there. Fourthly, they are similar and they are connected together because they are experienced by believers. Both doctrines become experimental. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, writing to the believers at Corinth, Paul says this: such, that is, notorious sinners, such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Fifthly, they are similar and they are connected together in that both are the effects of God's gracious working. In Romans 8, we have those grand words of the apostle, "It is God that justifieth." And whom does he justify? The unworthy, sinful man. So it is an act of grace. But when it comes to sanctification, that too is divine and gracious. It is God which worketh in you. Philippians 2:12. So both are wonderful exhibitions of the grace of God, justifying us and sanctifying us. Sixthly, they are similar and they are connected together because both are concerned with deliverance from sin. Justification, in particular, is concerned with deliverance from the guilt or blameworthiness or condemnation of sin. Sanctification is concerned with the deliverance from the power and the dominion and enslavement of sin. But both deal with sin. And you have it in some of the gospel narratives. The woman at the feet of Christ, "Thy sins are forgiven thee." And then the woman in John 8, "Go and sin no more." Dealing with sin, you see. And seventhly and lastly, they are similar and they are connected in that they are necessary, indeed essential, for salvation. In Romans 5, we read of justification unto life. And justification is the way in which we may look for life. But then you have in Hebrews 12:14, "Without holiness no man shall see the Lord." And so both are indispensable. They are similar and they are connected together. But having said that, we need to state this, that there are important differences and they must be distinguished. Now, what are the differences between justification and sanctification? Well, some of the great Reformed theologians have dealt with this at tremendous length. They've written parts of books, sometimes whole volumes, on such themes as this. We only touch upon it and state some of the clearer differences between the two and how they may be properly distinguished. First of all, one is an act. The other is a work. Now, justification, upon the faith exercised in the divine Redeemer, God acts. He declares that person righteous because of the righteousness reckoned to him or imputed to him from our Lord Jesus Christ. Sanctification is not an act in that it's not once and for all. It is a work. And hence we read in the verse already quoted in Philippians 2:12, it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. The second difference is this, that one is the counting or reckoning of someone righteous, and the other is the making of him so. Two very different matters. When we are justified, we are reckoned righteous. We go back to Romans 5, by the obedience of one shall many be made, the word means constituted, righteous. But sanctification is the actual creation of righteousness in the believer. It is God's Spirit transforming us, guiding us, preserving us, so that we live a righteous life. And you have it in Ezekiel 36, one of the gracious promises there, that God will put his Spirit within us and cause us to walk in his statutes. That is sanctification. The third difference is this. One concerns another's righteousness. The other concerns our own. Justification is an act of God declaring men right with himself on the basis of another's righteousness, Jesus Christ's. But sanctification deals with a righteousness which is our own. It is initial sanctification is the recreation of us in the image of God in righteousness and true holiness. And then it is the increase of that righteousness and the perfecting of that holiness in life. A fourth difference is this. One is done once and forever. The other is done time and again and is, when rightly understood, a progressive work. That is why 2 Corinthians 7, 1 and 2 can speak of believers perfecting holiness in the fear of God. As a justified man, I never need to be justified again. Having believed and trusted and received redeeming good, then I am right with God forever. But sanctification is something which must continue. And it must continue from the day I'm converted to the day I'm translated to heaven itself. Fifthly, they differ in this, that one changes our standing, but the other changes our state. Again, two very helpful words, and they must be distinguished. When I believe and God justifies me for Christ's sake, my standing before God is that of a righteous man. But having only just believed, I am not in a pure state, far from a perfect state. And God will work upon my state for the rest of my life, so that my state becomes one of increasing holiness and righteousness. We all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed. In standing? No. That's once and forever secured in justification. But in state, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of God. Sixthly, the difference lies in this, that one is secret, the other becomes public. You see, justification is secret. A man believes in his heart unto righteousness, and God deals with the man as a private, individual believer. But sanctification is something which cannot be hid. It is not like receiving the white stone of pardon, but it is something which is open. And when God writes upon our hearts, as it were, the epistle is read and known of all men, a holy man is a visible saint. And seventhly, the difference lies here, that one, and this is a Puritan expression, one gives us a title for heaven, and the other gives us meetness for heaven. It's a very lovely phrase. Of course, it's used in Colossians. What do I mean? Well, justification on the basis of Christ's life and death, when we are accounted righteousness for Christ's sake, we are given entitlement to heaven. But are we ready for heaven in ourselves? Far from it. We need a meekness which will give us a confidence to enter. And in the second epistle of Peter, chapter 1, I think Peter deals with these things. In verse 5 he says, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperament, and to temperance, patience, patience, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness, charity. And he says, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 11, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. You not only will have a title to go there, but you will have a meekness to dwell there. The one is justification, the other sanctification. Now, however these two may be regarded as similar and different, we would say now that they must belong together. There are those who would try to separate them. You see, they would magnify the grace of justification. You know, it's gracious that God is going to pronounce good upon ungodly men. It's gracious that God should provide a Saviour's life and death to avail for us. It's gracious that this is presented in the gospel as available to poor sinners, wretched sinners. It's gracious that there are no conditions of merit. It is freely bestowed. And it's gracious that God will not deny remission of sins and acceptance when a sinner pleads for it in Jesus' name. That's grace abounding, isn't it? As Bunyan would have said, grace abounding to the chief of sinners. But it can so easily become an excuse for loose living. And it could therefore be an objection against the doctrine, which is what Paul is dealing with in chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace might abound? If grace in justification forgives me and receives me, well, why can't I go on sinning, enjoying the world and its pleasures and its sins? Of course, the Gentile might say that because he is obsessed with his vices, with his lusts. The Jew might say that because he objects to gospel doctrine, that it's free justification, you see. And he says, my objection to it is this, it leads to licentiousness. Paul, you dismiss the law, you play down the role of the law. You say that the law, or our law keeping, more strictly, is nothing to do with our justification. You open the door, therefore, to bad living, lawless living, godless living. Well, there might be an objection against it, but the objection can't be sustained. Because grace in justification cannot lead to license in living. Why not? Because the reason why the divine Redeemer came into this world was to take away sin. Not only its penalty in justification, but its power in sanctification. To that end, the Lord Jesus did not only die for us and shed his precious blood that we might be justified, but he rose again and poured out his Spirit that we might be sanctified. The two pourings, the pouring out of his blood and the pouring out of his Spirit. And when the sinner hears the gospel, the gospel of one who came to deal with sin, its guilt and its power, what does he do? Well, according to Colossians 2:6, he receives Christ Jesus as Lord. Now, Christ Jesus, Christ is the official title, meaning the anointed one of God. Jesus is the personal name of the Saviour, which means Saviour. We receive him as Saviour, which brings us justification, but we receive him as Lord, which is the beginning of our sanctification, for he takes control of our lives, of our hearts, of our conduct, and as our Lord, he delivers us from evil, and he leads us into purity and goodness. Believers are therefore warned in the New Testament against abusing the doctrine. You look at Galatians 5 and verse 13. Brethren, ye have been called to liberty. Only use not your liberty for an occasion to the flesh. You see how Paul counters a possible deduction, which is an unscriptural one and a wholly undesirable one. According to the New Testament, wickedness characterizes the unbelieving world, but righteousness characterizes the people of God. And that is why, for example, in the account our Lord gives of the great judgment, he refers not to believers and unbelievers, but the way they appear on the day of judgment. And how do they appear? The righteous and the wicked. So if a man says, well, I'm justified, but I'm going to live wickedly, then he shows himself as not belonging to the justified. He wears the livery of the wicked. If a man is justified, he will be sanctified. Now we've seen this at the beginning of chapter 6. What shall we say then? He is anticipating the objection. Since grace abounds, shall we continue in sin? Paul is sharp in dealing with that. He's severe. God forbid, he says. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, when converted to Christ, it is decisive as an experience, and we are dead to sin. I suggested to you last week in two ways that is true. We are dead, first of all, to the condemning power of sin, because believing, we receive remission of sin, and sin cannot therefore consign us to eternal punishment. So we are saved from sin's condemning power, but we are also saved from sin's commanding power. That is its power of dominion over us. Its power to control us, its power to spoil us. And that because one of the benefits of the Saviour's death is the sanctifying Spirit. How shall we that have experienced such deaths to sin's condemning power, death to sin's commanding power, how can we who profess that and have experienced that, how can we continue in sin? It's a denial of the gospel. It's the denial of experience, Christian experience, it's a denial of our profession. Now, Paul's going to go on, and he's going to drive a second nail into this plank. What is he trying to prove here? He's trying to prove that the believer cannot go on living as once he did. He can't go on presuming on grace. He can't go on sinning like the world. And the first argument in those first two verses is conversion. When he was converted, he died to sin. And he can't therefore live any longer therein. When we were converted, we died to sin. We cannot go living any longer therein. Now comes the second nail. And he says, know ye not, in verse 3, that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. He moves, you see, from what I might call belief, one B, to baptism, another B. And what he asks now in verse 3 is this objector who's saying, well, what stops me living in sin? Well, if you say that, you don't know the nature of belief. Neither do you know the significance of baptism, he says. Don't you appreciate what baptism is all about? It's the symbol of the very thing I've been talking about. It's the symbol of the great change. It's the symbol of dying to sin and living to righteousness. Now, friends, as we proceed, I'm not going to try to pull the wool over your eyes that this is all simple stuff here. It's a very complex argument, and you'll need to listen. But I will try to explain as God gives help. Let us deal, first of all, with baptism. Now, Paul says in verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as, that's all of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Now, in baptism, although believers are already one with Christ, they are symbolically represented as becoming one with Christ. In baptism, although already benefiting from his death, believers symbolically partake of the benefits of his death. Now, before I explain that a little further, let me just establish for a moment that Paul is dealing here with baptism, as we understand it. Of course, there are those who deny that the reference here is to baptism at all. And you say to me, well, who would deny such a thing? Martin Lloyd-Jones, amongst others. And why do they say this has nothing to do with baptism? Well, the doctor and others who take the same sort of view would make probably three observations. The first is that there is no mention of water here. The second is that baptism can be a metaphorical expression, as in baptism of the Spirit. And the third is that what is stated here concerns real great spiritual blessing. We are baptized into Christ. We're baptized into his death. And they say water baptism can't give us that kind of interest in Christ and his redemption. So it's not water baptism. Paul is dealing here with a spiritual experience of the Spirit of God, which brings us to Christ and brings us into the possession of the blessings of redemption. Now, countering that, we would have to make some points of our own. And the first counterpoint I would make is, well, you may say there's no reference to water here, but there's no reference to the Spirit here either. He says baptism in the Spirit. How would we know that? Paul doesn't give us the slightest clue that that is what is in view. Secondly, we would argue that what he says in verse 3 is something more than he says in verses 1 and 2. Now, in verses 1 and 2, he says that at conversion we have died to sin, to its condemning and its commanding power. Then he proceeds, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ?" But the spiritual view, which denies that literal baptism in view, takes us back again to conversion in verses 1 and 2 and doesn't allow the natural progression. And the third counterpoint I would make is this. By the time this epistle was written, baptism had become a technical term, an ecclesiastical term, as we say, in the churches and among Christian professors. And I do believe this in the New Testament epistles, that when the apostle refers to baptism, that is what he means. Unless he tells us otherwise. So I can't agree with those who spiritualize this. I believe he's arguing cogently. He's saying you can't go on sinning because of your belief expressed in conversion. You can't go on sinning because of your baptism, which you observed after conversion. Now then, dealing with this, he says, first of all, that we are baptized into Jesus Christ. And secondly, that we are baptized into his death. So here are the two great doctrines which he takes out of the greater doctrine of baptism. We are baptized into Jesus Christ. We are baptized into his death. Now, first of all, we are baptized into Jesus Christ. There's only one other mention of that in the New Testament, that particular phrase, and it's in Galatians 3:27. As many of you as have been baptized into Christ. baptized into Jesus Christ, or into union with Christ, into a relationship with Christ. Now let me make some observations. The first must be made very firmly and strongly. Baptism is not the cause of this. Baptism is the sign of this. Now we must understand what baptism is. It is not operating grace. It is emblematic. It is symbolic. W.G.T. Shedd, the great American Presbyterian, says, "Believers are not baptized in order to bring about a union with Christ, but because such a union has already been brought about." And when grace works in conversion, it brings us to Christ. And we are in a relationship of love with Christ. We are in fellowship with Christ. In baptism, that is what is symbolically represented. Emblematically, the baptized person is baptized into Jesus Christ. In other words, let me go further and make this second point, that what is in view here is that by saving faith, they've become the Lord's. But that is declared in baptism. The third thing is this, that the sincere believer has already come to Christ, but he's able and willing to express that in being baptized. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ? Faith has brought us into union with Christ. It's brought us into a wonderful relationship and a lasting companionship with Jesus Christ. What's baptism all about? Baptism exhibits that. If you ask what it symbolizes, what it signifies, it is that very thing. That you're not apart from Christ. You're with Christ. In an embrace of love that shall never, ever let you go. In other words, you can say that baptism demonstrates that Christ is yours and you're his. Now, a similar statement, it might help you, is with reference to the passage through the Red Sea in 1 Corinthians 10. And you remember how Paul uses that as a figure, and he says of the fathers that they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. In what sense were they baptized into Moses? Symbolically. Emblematically. How? Well, when they went down into the bed of the sea and walked dry shod through the sea, the wall of water on either side and the cloud over them, so that they were, as it were, immersed or encased in water, what was it showing? was showing that they had a relationship with Moses. That he was their leader and they were his followers. So, Paul says, they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That's what it showed. That Moses belonged to them, they belonged to Moses. They had a relationship with Moses. Now, when you go down into the waters of baptism and you're baptized, what does it show? Nothing about Moses, it's not the Red Sea. What does it show? It shows that Jesus Christ is your Lord and you are one of his. Baptized into Jesus Christ. Of course, it means much more that could be drawn out. If by faith you've come to Christ, and if in baptism you show that, then it means that Jesus Christ is your teacher. You're learning of him. It means that Jesus Christ is your leader. He guides you as a shepherd in life. It means that Jesus Christ is your keeper. He protects you from temptation and delivers you from evil. That happened when you were converted. I don't want to emphasize to the point as to tax your patience, but it happened when you were converted. You were brought into the love of Jesus Christ, into the care of Jesus Christ, into the power of Jesus Christ. You can't go on sinning if that's true. You are the Lord's. And in baptism, that is what you professed. Why are you being baptized, my friend? Because Jesus Christ is my Savior and my Lord. Then what's the meaning of this ordinance? The meaning of this ordinance is that I am in a love relationship with the Redeemer. Why are you being baptized? Because I want to show that I'm following Jesus. Baptized into Jesus Christ. Well, the convert doesn't say, I'm in a relationship with Jesus, but I'm going to sin. Freely, liberally, constantly. You can't do that if you are in a relationship with Jesus Christ by faith. Then Jesus Christ will make you holy. And the baptized person can't say, well, I'm being baptized, but I'm going to, after that, live like I like. I'm going to live the high life. I'm going to seek all the pleasures of the world. You can't do that. Why? Because that is not what your baptism means. Your baptism means that Jesus Christ is yours and you are his. And therefore you have no connection anymore with sin. The second thing he says about baptism is this. Not only are you baptized into Jesus Christ, but you are baptized into his death. Now what does that mean? Well, understand again, what happened when you were converted? What did you hear? You heard the story of the cross. The old, old story of Jesus and his love. Yes. And what then? Well, you credited it and you believed it. By the faith which God granted to you. You believed the gospel of redemption. And you did more than that. You made the Savior's death the ground of your salvation. What then? You not only heard the wondrous story and put all your confidence in the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, but you received the benefits of his death, in that believing you received pardon for all your sins and peace which passeth understanding. Oh yes, you believed the story of the slain one. You made his suffering and death the basis of your salvation, resting all your confidence there. And you received the benefits and blessings of his death at conversion. Now the apostle says at baptism, you show something. I've already proved that you show in baptism that you have a union with Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to say something else. You show in baptism that you have an interest in his death. The reason for your being baptized is to exhibit and to declare that you depend upon the slain one, and that Christ's death is the meritorious cause of everything you experience. It is the ground of all the grace and good which comes your way. You declare in being baptized that his death is your only hope. Baptism is the sign of union, but it's the sign also of redeeming good. You're showing that you've come to Christ. You're showing that you've trusted his precious blood, and by that means you have found forgiveness and peace and joy. Baptized into his death. If that is true, if baptism declares that I'm in union with Christ and I'm benefited by his death, How can I, who am benefited by his death, live like a wicked man? How can you, who are benefited by his death, live like a wicked woman? So let's listen to this objection. Your doctrine of grace, Paul, gives people license and freedom to sin. What do you say to that? I deny it, says the apostle. My doctrine of grace teaches that a man comes to Christ and that a man benefits from Christ's death. And if you're Christ's, you don't sin with a high hand. And if you benefit from saving love, you don't proceed like a reprobate man. And this is what has been demonstrated in baptism. That is what baptism means. I am baptized to show that I am Christ's. And I'm baptized to show that I am the beneficiary of his redemption. If those twin things are true, if I am in Christ and his salvation is in me, no, 1,000 times no, I will not live like the world. Nor will I live like once I did. Nor will I live like the majority do today. I am Christ's. And I am the better for his death, not the worst or the worse. You see where he's coming from? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Paul elaborates just a little further. You see, you know one thing about carpentry? I know absolutely nothing. I know some people here know a lot more than I do. But you know what it's like? You're knocking something into wood. And you're making good progress, and the planks are pretty well tight, but not quite. And then down comes the hammer for the last time. The two pieces of wood cleave together. Almost impossible to pry them apart. Paul is making a point here. He's almost made it. We're baptized into Christ. We're baptized into his death. Therefore, baptized people can't go on sinning that grace may abound. It's a denial of the faith. It's an absurdity. Now let's have the last hammer stroke, Paul. We are buried with him by baptism into death. You see, baptism conveys the idea of being buried. Well, we feel great sorrow for the Peter Baptist sprinkler or pourer at this point, because I don't know how we can follow this. No man was buried yet by having a few bits of dust thrown on his head. No man was buried by somebody taking a container and pouring a bit upon him. A man was buried when he's entombed and the earth is all around him. Need I say more? I think I've proved in what I've said that Paul envisages here the baptism of believers. Because they profess that they are Christ's, and they profess that they have benefited from his death, and an infant can't do either. But now he establishes that baptism will be by total immersion. Buried with him by baptism into death. Baptism conveys that idea of being buried with Christ. What is the symbolism now? We're dealing with the symbolism of baptism now. What is it? Baptism represents the fact that we are spiritually dead to sin. As the Savior, when he was buried, marked that he had done with his earthly life, and he was now taken up with things above, that's at the heart of baptism. Buried with him by baptism into death. What's this burial? It's death most real. When a person is buried, it's the final proof of death. What Paul is saying is that baptism testifies to burial. You are really dead to sin. Not professedly so, not apparently so. Really dead, as dead as Christ was when he was buried. It must become manifestly so that we are dead to sin. Dead, of course, to its guilt, but dead to its power. As manifestly so as if you saw a man buried. When a man's buried, he does not return to the life he had in the usual course of events. In baptism, you're saying that you are dead to what you were and the life you've lived. You're saying that that's manifestly so. That it's proven beyond all doubt. You're saying that there is no possibility of returning to the way you were. Spiritually, that happened at conversion. The old man died. We became a new creature. Old things passed away. Everything became new, spiritually. But symbolically, that happens at baptism. Buried. Buried. I heard of a man once who was particularly addicted to cigarettes. It was for him a vice. Couldn't live without them. And he was converted. I don't say this to encourage the practice, but it's a true story. that when he got down into the baptistry, the minister was about to baptize him, he took out of his pocket two packets of 20 players, threw them in the water, and was buried in baptism. It was his way of saying, it's not only me, the old me, that's buried today symbolically in this water, but all my old habits, all my old vices, they're buried too. We don't know much about that, do we? And we've lost that today. You see, I was always extremely suspicious when Cliff Richard made profession of faith. Suspicious for a variety of reasons, which I won't go into now, but one of them was that he didn't change at all. Nothing was buried. I read the other day he doesn't attend church now. And about 10 days ago he came out on the side of civil partnerships. But to our shame, he was in the 60s and 70s the idol of the professing evangelical world. Oh, Chris Richard is an evangelical, you know. A born-again Christian. I don't know when we'll learn to grow up. When we will begin to exercise just a little discernment. In baptism, burial takes place emblematically. The man is covered with water. Like a corpse covered with earth. What does it mean? It means that the old way of life has gone. It's finished. What does it mean? It means that the old ways, the old habits are gone. Forever gone. So do I hear somebody objecting to my doctrine and say, your doctrine of gracious justification or gratuitous justification means that we can go on living in sin? No, it does not. It means the opposite. And that's what we profess in believers' baptism. That it's dead. It's buried. And it's seen no more. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so should we walk in newness of life. When it is my privilege to baptize someone, I take them and I plunge them back into the waters, and they go under in an emblematic burial. But then I raise them again. And they come up as in a resurrection. Yea, as Christ was buried and rose again. If the old me is buried, a new me has been raised. I have a new heart. I have new desires. I have new purposes. I have new activities. I have new hopes. I live a new life. as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so should we walk in newness of life. When did I have that newness of life? At conversion indeed. He that believeth hath life. But when did I symbolically declare that and emblematically exhibit that? In baptism. When buried, the minister raised me and figuratively I was not raised to a life of sin and shame. I was raised to newness of life. So you say, shall we not sin that grace may abound? No, we shall not. Why? Because all that I was is buried. I thought you got that from my baptism. And all that I am is raised for new life. I thought you got that. It was seen in my baptism. You think because I am the object of grace that I can continue in sin. You think wrongly. All that I was, infidel, profane, was buried. And is so vividly in baptism. And all that I am has been raised by God and has been manifested and demonstrated in my baptism. I live a new life. The question you ask is, shall we continue in sin? No! Because there's no continuance at all! I am buried. And the I that I now am has been raised. And it's a different life. It's a godly life. It's a holy life. It's a separate life. It's a life lived to the glory of the man who died for me and rose again. Paul says, that's my answer. Undermine that if you can.